And then will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we will be reading verses 27 through 38. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my name's sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let those who love your salvation say continually, "Let God be magnified." Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are grateful to you for this day. We thank you for giving us the sunshine and the pleasant mild temperatures which buoy our spirits, which add to our enjoyment of the day. But we remember in particular, this is the Lord's Day. This is the Christian Sabbath. This is the day that you have set apart, guarding it with a commandment that we would keep the day holy, and in particular that we would keep a holy convocation, a holy gathering unto you, Lord, that as your people we come together and we exalt you, we magnify your name, we esteem you together. We seek to cherish the abundant manifestations of your magnificence that you demonstrate to us through the hymns and the readings and now through the study of your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we would hear all those things that we need to, words of admonition, words of encouragement and comfort and solace, words of warning, words of rebuke, all those things, that you would open these eyes of ours that have been blinded by sin, these ears that have been deafened by sin, and these hearts that have been hardened by sin, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Exodus chapter 10. And we'll read verses 1 through 20. Yeah, 1 through 20. And so I would ask you to follow along as I read out loud to you as we pick up Moses' narrative regarding the history of Israel in Egypt. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land of Egypt, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land that all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. So what we've been reading through, one of the things that comes out so clearly, so powerfully, so dramatically in all of these passages regarding the plagues that God brought on Egypt, is that God is the supreme ruler. And every earthly ruler that attempts to establish his own rule without or apart from God is God's enemy. That was true of Pharaoh. It's true through all ages, even down unto our own. God is the supreme ruler. And every ruler, every earthly ruler that attempts to rule by his own power, authority, becomes an enemy of God. This is what's being demonstrated for us. This is what Pharaoh serves as the archetype of. The scriptures teach that God reigns by his own authority. Nobody grants God authority. He is authority. He rules by his own authority. And every earthly king only ever rules by derivation. That their authority is a derived authority. They derive their authority from God. Their power is derived from God. In Psalm 24, the psalmist writes, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Everything, everybody is under the Lord. The Lord is supreme over all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means everything that's contained in it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means that God rules from himself. All earthly rulers rule under him and they rule from him. God's jurisdiction is his by and because of his almighty, omnipotent power. And his jurisdiction has no limits. He sets the limits for earthly kings. His power, his authority is limitless. All earthly kings, their power is limited. That's why national sovereignty is so crucial. The power of earthly kings is limited, and it's limited by Almighty God. He establishes it. He establishes and sets their boundaries in truth. The whole earth, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all that dwell therein. The whole earth are but tenant farmers. of that which God has granted them to make use of. We don't really own anything. It's borrowed. God grants us these things that we might use them for a time. And the point being that we would use them in order to advance God's kingdom on earth and to bring him glory and honor. That's the whole point. Everything that God grants us, they're only ours to use. We can't take anything with us. That much we know. Last week we read about the plague of the hail. When Pharaoh begged Moses to intercede for him, Moses said to him, "When I have left the city, I'll spread out my hands to the Lord. Thunder will cease and there will be no more hail. So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." In Exodus 9:29, "So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Up to now, Pharaoh thought it was his. Obviously. In Proverbs 8:15, God says, "By me kings reign and princes judge the earth." When the queen of Sheba heard of King Solomon's great riches and wanted to go and see for herself, she came and she saw these things. And she said to Solomon, the queen of Sheba said to Solomon, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God to do judgment and justice." She saw it. Here's this pagan queen coming and standing before Solomon, seeing the magnificence, the riches of the splendor of his ruling power, his kingly earthly authority, and she sees it. She gets it. "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God." She saw it. She got it. This magnificence is the only way it can be described, is that it was divinely granted. And it is for this reason that the people who are called the Lord's people, the children of Israel and the Christians in the Newer Testament, that God calls them my people. They're his people. He says here, "Let my people go." These people are the Lord's people. They're the Lord's inheritance. They're the Lord's possession. And any governor, any earthly king, any earthly leader who happens to be ruling or governing or leading over the people of God is always and only leader on the condition that the people be and always remain the people of God. To show that God will by no means allow himself to be dispossessed of his inheritance. They're his people, his people. We are his cherished possession, his inheritance. Let that thought permeate your hearts and minds as you go before the Lord in prayer. You are his possession, his inheritance. He cherishes you. When God gives to kings the governments of his people and establishes those kings to be in charge of the governance of his people, it's always in order that they would be governed, the people of God would be governed with righteousness and justice and be well cared for. No less than a pastor of a church must answer to God for the way he tends God's people. They're God's people. We see the good kings in the Bible all recognize that. David recognized it, Solomon, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, together with all those other good men of the Bible. They recognized God was Lord of their kingdom. And they always tried to rule by God's law, with God's holy righteousness, governing them in their minds and consciences so that they could rule and govern the people. And so it's because of this realization that kings rule by God and under his authority that men, particularly the people of God, recognize the honor that is due to kings and governors, because the reverence they pay these God-fearing kings and governors is out of respect and the fear of God who gave those kings and rulers authority. That's why we rule and revere them. We respect them. It's out of respect and fear of God. And so these rulers are to be obeyed accordingly. But then, it must also necessarily follow that this is only true when the governors govern in accordance with God's cause and not against it. Because otherwise, we become joined to God-haters. And the judgment that will come upon their heads is shared by us. And so here is yet another aspect of the nature and character of God to be drawn from this portion of Scripture. God is intimately concerned. God is intimately concerned with the governance, the righteous government of His people. He's intimately concerned with that. And so when we cry out to God in our prayers to be delivered from unrighteousness, that we would be ruled over with justice and righteousness, we can appeal to this very aspect and dimension. God's intimately concerned with that. And God Himself intervenes on His own behalf when His people are being defrauded of rightful, righteous government because they're His people. They're His possession. They're His inheritance. We are His inheritance. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And you think that God doesn't jealously guard what's His? We can clearly see that in this portion of Scripture as the plagues progressed and the land of Goshen came to be protected and preserved. The plagues would come, but not on Goshen. And you don't think the children of Israel saw this? You know, at first they scoffed at Moses and Aaron and rebuked them and said, "We don't want anything to do with you. You've made our lives bitter." But now those same people are seeing themselves, the land of Goshen, spared from these plagues. So they walk down this side of the road that's in Goshen. They're still green. There's still cattle grazing on the hills. They walk down this side of the road and there's destruction everywhere. Not a green thing to be seen. Wow! And so as Goshen is spared, Moses and Aaron, you can imagine when they first went to speak to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," how they must have been filled with fear and trepidation, with trembling. Can you imagine? Their knees must have felt like water. They must have doubted whether their legs would carry them all the way to the very face of Pharaoh. But now, can you imagine the confidence that's being instilled in these two men, these spokesmen for God, who by divine authority and divine command called down these various judgments on Pharaoh and on all of Egypt? How it's strengthening their own faith? How they're seeing the land of Goshen spared while Egypt is being destroyed, how it must have been filling them with incredible boldness for the Lord. And this is the thing about tyrants. All tyrants, they never seem to recognize this aspect and dimension until it's too late. They think that they're going to pressure and pressure and pressure to force people to submit, but it has the opposite effect. As these people, they realize God is on their side. They grow a spine in the face of that kind of adversity. No matter what is happening, why it's happening, the awareness of people that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is put in their hearts by Almighty God. No one gives you that. No one grants you freedom. You are free. You're born free, slave to sin, but free otherwise. And so in our text, we see that God makes Pharaoh to stand essentially for the benefit of His people Israel, and then in Israel for the benefit of all of humanity. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart," in verse 1, "and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Didn't even wait for Pharaoh's response. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We'll go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go." In other words, there's no way that's going to happen. "Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you have desired." In other words, I'm keeping the women and children, the flocks, here. That way you'll come back. Right? And they were driven out, Moses and Aaron, driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. God makes Pharaoh to stand as like the archetype of all tyrants. And this is for the benefit of his people, for the benefit of his children Israel, for the benefit of humanity. For that matter. How so? Well, it was for Pharaoh, as he stood as this type of all tyrants, that in doing so, he shows the fate that awaits all tyranny, the fate that awaits all injustice and all those who oppress the people of God. It was for Pharaoh in the first place to resist divine light and grace. God said this was going to happen. This is the reason God made Pharaoh. He raised Pharaoh up only to harden his heart so that he would stand as a type for all men for all time. This is what happens. This is a tyrant. Here's a tyrant. This is what a tyrant looks like. He showed us. Here's a tyrant. This is what tyrants do. This is how they act. This is how they behave. Don't do that. This is how the tyrants acted towards my people. Don't do that, because this is what happens. So Pharaoh stood as, in the first place, as that demonstration to all the world of what happens when you oppress the people of God, in order that God would then make use of this tyrant to show his wrath. He revealed himself. He said that you may know, Pharaoh, that I am the Lord. That's why Almighty God did this. That you may know, Pharaoh, he says to Pharaoh, that I am the Lord. Pharaoh's perverseness revealed all the more fully the divine justice of God, that God is just. Did he act unjustly ever towards Pharaoh in Egypt? No. We know that everything he did was judged justly. The divine righteousness of God, Pharaoh violated the righteous judgment of God by not letting his people go. He violated the command of God. This is a command of God. God told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh disobeyed God and resisted him. And it shows the divine power of God, that God is without limit on what he can do. This is the most amazing thing, isn't it? And it furthered the interests of Israel. God even overrules sin to the benefit of humanity, for their good, for their happiness, for the good, the happiness of humanity, for his people. Have you not seen this? Can you not testify to this? Can you not add your amen to this? Has God not overruled your sin, the sin in your life, to bring about some good to which you always stand and bless God for it? We see it. Ouch, that hurt, but thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. God overrules sin and brings good out of it for his people. We can see how God's using it here. We can see how he's shaping his people, how he's preparing them, getting them ready to enjoy and experience the liberty, the deliverance that is coming for them. We can't see exactly what God's doing with these two people in the White House, but we know he's using them. I don't know what use he is making of the invasion in Ukraine, but something is being manifested of the design and the will of God. One of the things for sure that we are seeing is how all the powers of the world are uniting. This is weird. I mean, this is very weird that all the powers of the world that might disagree on other things, but they agree on this, that they need to support Ukraine. What? This guy who was established by a CIA overthrow? You know that happened in 2014? That's what happened there. The CIA went in and liberated them. But it shows us something of how this is serving the diabolical ends of George Soros. If George Soros is for a thing, are you going to be for it? Klaus Schwab's for a thing, are you going to be for it? Hillary Clinton is for... We know Ukraine was one of the most corrupt nations. They were like a money laundering nation. You know, there's money laundering entities. My father's family owned a salvage yard in the early days of salvage yards. My father was Italian. They lived in an Italian neighborhood. The mafia came, knocked on the door, said, "We want in." Why? What an ideal place to launder money. And my dad, my uncle, and my grandfather, they had a meeting and they said, "If we take one step in this direction, we'll be set and established financially for life, but we'll never be free." They got it. That's what the Ukraine is like. The Ukraine is laundering money for the world. This is how Biden got wealthy. This is how Hunter got wealthy. How can we be in support of this? I don't know what's going on. I don't trust anything that they're telling me about Putin. I just don't know. This is so weird. But we know that the WEF, the World Economic Forum, is the same as the NWO, the New World Order, the global cabal. We know that. And somehow they're causing all these nations of the world to unite. You know, I heard an interview this week with this woman, a member of Ukraine's parliament, Kira Rudik. And in the interview, she said, "We not only fight for Ukraine, we fight for the New World Order." She said it. Kira Rudik, you can look it up. She said, "We not only fight for Ukraine, we fight for the New World Order." Wow. Somehow this conflict is serving the purpose of the New World Order. I don't know how, but thankfully God is using this stuff to reveal the wickedness, the depth of the wickedness more and more, just like he used President Trump to establish just how deep the swamp was in D.C. I had no idea it was that deep. Wow, he can't drain this swamp. But the pieces are all coming together, how they're attempting to overthrow the walls of national sovereignty, and in so doing, the walls of the judgment and justice of God. He establishes boundaries. They're ignoring boundaries. These wicked people used the China flu to overthrow our legitimate president and steal an election, and now they're conspiring together to use this conflict to hide Joe and Hunter Biden's criminal dealings with Ukraine. Hillary's guilt. What happened to the Durham report? Nothing. Evaporated into thin air. You think this is coincidence? But the people of God belong to God. They're his possession, his inheritance, and he jealously will guard and protect us. And I think it's already at work. He's already bringing justice on these perpetrators. I'm not sure how. But if Joe Biden thinks that Russia is our enemy, let me ask you this. One more thing to press my point, please. If Joe Biden thinks that Russia's our enemy, why does he continue to refuse to buy oil from the citizens, the states, the United States? He refuses to buy oil from Tennessee and Texas, from Pennsylvania and South and North Dakota. He refuses to buy oil from them, but he's importing 80,000 barrels at least a day from Russia. Wait a minute, I thought Russia's our enemy and they're a terrorist nation. This is messed up, people. And I know the whole reason that Vladimir Putin invaded Ukraine is because all he wants is to date AOC. I read that on Gab. The fruits for God's people of his judgment on his enemies is that the plagues of Egypt were to be an example for all the generations of Israel. Verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The passing on of these very valuable stories to our children is vital. It's the most important aspect that parents and grandparents can ever possibly do. But we need to do it with earnest zeal so that our earnest zeal would help to impress on our children the reality of these things as they see it and feel it in us. Do you remember the conversations your parents had of some thing that you realized was very important because you overheard it and you could tell in the way they were talking about this thing, even if you couldn't understand the subject, the matter of it, you still could sense it by the way they were telling it, and it stuck with you all these years, even to old age. And so too with our own children and grandchildren. We can impress these things with power into our children as an impression on their mind's eye. The Egyptians had come to think of the children of Israel as their property, but in reality, Egypt was only a caretaker over Israel until the time was right for them to gain their independence. They were like a parent to Israel until the child had come of age. Israel had to learn that slavery to Pharaoh was due to their slavery to sin, and that slavery had to be felt so painfully that they were ready to cry out to God to deliver them. And then upon their deliverance, that they would obey God because they saw their connection to him and his power, and it drew them nearer to God. That they were gods, not Pharaohs. Up to now, they started seeing themselves as belonging to Pharaoh. And these plagues served to deepen their trust in Almighty God, even as it deepened their fear of him. They had to come to see the power of God was greater than the power of Pharaoh. And so many times God brings us through some darkness, some dark thing, in order that we would realize we can know these things intellectually. We can know these things almost as theory. But until God brings us through some dark path that causes us to despair and abandon all hold on this life and turn to him and look to him to somehow make sense of this dark thing or to strengthen us for it, we don't know the power of Almighty God. But once he does it, now we don't distrust him. Now we believe him. We take him at his word. We learn the reality of the things the Bible tells us. The night of trial makes the day of deliverance brighter and more fruitful. Right? But we also learn here that the way of the unrepentant is one of ever deepening loss. The way of the unrepentant is one of ever deepening loss. Pharaoh will not even retain what God's mercy has left him in verse 5. And they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left. The residue. They shall eat the residue of what is left which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. The path darkens more and more, evermore, till the night falls, to which no day ever relieves it. God's judgment, it awakens fear in the hearts of the unrighteous, but not repentance. They are awakened to fear, but not repentance. The advice of his counselors in verse 7, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? It's selfishness on their part. They feared God, but in their fear of God, it's only selfishly inspired, not by love of righteousness, but self-interest. If a thing doesn't suit their self-interest, if it didn't suit their self-interest to enslave and persecute God's people any longer, then they'll cease and desist from it. But if there's wealth and power to be got by it, they'll continue to enslave them. Or if they see there's a benefit in befriending the people of God, they'll befriend the people of God. Not out of any sincerely held religious conviction, but pure self-centeredness. But we notice its insufficiency, the insufficiency of the insincere penitent. Let the men go. They will not yield the whole of what God demands. Let my people go. Let the men go. They will not give up sin or resign their hearts. The service of the selfish is as deficient to full obedience as it is hateful in its motive. Consider with me Pharaoh's ultimate submission and the consequence of it. He drove Moses and Aaron out of his presence. But nevertheless, he had no choice but to yield, and in a peculiarly humiliating way, when he saw the locusts actually at work, eating the residue of what had been left, he came face to face with the reality that he had no choice but to call for these men he'd just driven away. The locusts were making short work of what remained of the vegetation. They were eating the residue of what was left. And every minute he delayed brought Egypt near and near to the brink of starvation. How foolish was this man? Just for pleasure's sake, for the sweet momentary pleasure of driving Moses out of his presence, he risked the horrors of this ravaging host, and it came. But we see here this most remarkable thing, that while Pharaoh begged most humbly for mercy, he made no promise of their liberation. He never said, I have come now to the end of my wits, I need to make full repentance. Never. He never makes any actual promise to liberate them. We might think that he had some measure of sincerity, but it was never spoken. The time had come that any formal promise even that Pharaoh would make meant nothing. They were never kept anyway. But the great thing to be considered was that he should be made to feel under the pressure of God's hand that he couldn't help but cry to escape from it. There was nothing more he could do. And every time he cried and begged, as he does so pitifully here, all we see is his stubbornness melted away for a moment. And it only showed how fitly God made Pharaoh to be an object of his wrath. Was not Pharaoh made to be a fit object of the wrath of God? How can we deny that? And it demonstrates to us in the clearest manner the power of Jehovah. Jehovah's end in this particular plague of the locusts was gained when Pharaoh begged. Moses and Aaron would drive the locusts away from he and his people, as every wicked and unrepentant sinner will be brought to kneel before Almighty God and declare, Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And all of God's people said, amen. We please bow our heads. Father, how grateful we are to you for this ongoing narrative. As we are brought to give our fuller consideration to the reality of these things, we see so many things, Lord, that our dull senses are slow to pick up on. But we thank you for them. We thank you that we see in this particular passage the close interest you have in we who are your people. And I pray it would drive out from us the coldness of formality, that it would drive out from us a sense that you have forgotten or forsaken us, for that can never be the case. for you love us too much, and you are too keenly interested in your inheritance and your possession. And so I pray, Father, that for all of us, the thought of that, the reality of that, would be the cause of our deep-seated settledness, that it would bring about peace that would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.